camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing, and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Should we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said.
Do please keep that open. And let's pray. Our Father God, we are aware that we need your wisdom as we turn to your word. And particularly as we turn to this difficult part of your word, would you open our eyes that we may understand spiritual truths and live lives that bring glory to your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Without doubt, some of the biggest questions that we direct towards God are concerned with the issue of suffering. Whether we call ourselves believers or not, the very existence of suffering seems to demand someone big enough, someone like God, to supply some answers to our questions. On the first week of our Christianity Explored course, we asked people to consider this. If you could ask God any question and you knew he would answer you, what would you ask him? And people come up with all kinds of things, but almost without fail, the most common are concerned with suffering. Our questions vary from the more academic, how is the existence of suffering compatible with an all-powerful, all-loving God, through the kind of genuinely perplexed, why does God allow evildoers to prosper? Why does God allow his people to suffer? Right through to the anguished cry. Why, O Lord, am I suffering in this way? Why don't you answer my prayers? Where are you, God? Don't you care? Why me? What does God have to say? We gloriously believe in a God who speaks to us. What does he have to say on this? Well, God is not silent on this topic. The Bible has much to say. It doesn't give us easy answers, but I suspect that we wouldn't be satisfied with those, would we? But we do find in the Bible some very valuable things. We find a framework that helps us to make sense of what we endure. Now, that's not our main focus in this series. We'll be touching on some aspects of it. But we're not doing a systematic treatment of the whole topic of suffering. If you want to think more about this topic, I'd highly recommend this book by Don Carson, How Long, O Lord, where he deals with the topic more broadly and very well indeed. Also in the Bible, we meet God. We meet a God who is not removed from suffering. And we'll come back to that in the weeks to come. But also in the Bible, we find the book of Job. It's the book in the Bible, more than any other, that wrestles with this question. So what does God have to say on the topic of suffering? Well, a major part of what he has to say is found in the book of Job. And so it's worth noticing what God has given us in this book. First, he's given us a very long book, 42 chapters of it, and a very difficult long book as well. Now, again, that suggests that we're not going to find simple, snappy answers to our questions here. And again, it makes me feel the limitations of this series, that really we're just taking a brief overview. We can't do justice to the book. We can only introduce some of the main themes. And one of my aims is to encourage us to go away and read it properly and to take time over it. Secondly, God has given us a book that is full of poetry. This is wisdom literature, and like much of the Bible's wisdom writings, it's given to us as poetry. Now, why is that? Well, that's because in the Bible, wisdom isn't just about acquiring knowledge. It's about learning to think rightly and live rightly in a fallen world, and that takes time. And poetry suits wisdom. Because poetry doesn't yield up snappy bullet point answers. Someone has said that in poetry, the journey is as significant as the destination. So we'll need to read this and reread it. Maybe read it out loud. Chew over what's being said. You have to live with it a little bit if it's really going to speak to you. So again, let me urge you to read it. Next week, we're going to be going right up to chapter 27. So I wonder whether you could read some of it before then. Now, already, you're getting the impression that the message of Job is going to be hard going. But we do have some significant help at the beginning and the end of the book. The poetry is bracketed by an introduction and a conclusion, which help us to understand the material that comes in between. So without further ado, we're going to look this week at the introduction, where straight away we are introduced to Job. Someone introduces you to someone. It's always interesting to see how they sum you up, isn't it? You know, do they refer to your job? You know, he's a teacher. Or to your background? You know, oh, he's from California. Or to your interests? Oh, she lives for her allotment. Well, Job gets the most glowing introduction that you could possibly imagine. We don't know when he lived, where he fits into the whole Old Testament scheme of things. We don't know where he lived. No one seems to know where Uz is. Verse 3 says it's in the east, but, well, Headington's in the east, as far as I'm concerned. East of where? We don't know. But what we are told about him is that he possesses every quality that you could wish for in an Old Testament believer. So look, verse 1. He's blameless and upright. That's not to say he's sinless. By blameless, we're to understand that he didn't have anything lacking in terms of his moral character. He had no obvious flaws. The word upright suggests he was open and honest in his relationships with God and others. Furthermore, he feared God and shunned evil. He lives rightly in God's world, in other words, honoring him, turning away from all that displeases him. He's also rich, famously rich. The way that his family and livestock are numbered points to a man who has been greatly blessed by God. And yet, in his wealth, he does remain godly, serious about sin, we see, as he offers sacrifices for his children, just in case they've sinned. So there you are. Meet Job, a model believer. And if we're going to understand the rest of the book, we need to remember this point. Because one of the great issues that rages throughout the book is on whether Job deserves what is happening to him, whether God is punishing him for his particular sins, whether he's getting his just deserts. But we're supposed to know from the outset that that is not what is going on. And we have God's verdict on the matter. Look at verse 8. Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Now, those words come in a rather curious context. Suddenly, we've cut to a new scene. It's as though the curtain is pulled back on God's heavenly courtroom from which he governs the world. We've been let into a kind of cabinet meeting where God has summoned all the angels to file their progress reports. And the surprise for us is that amongst them is Satan. And straight away we're thinking, well, what's going on there? The last time we saw him, God was cursing him in the garden. What are we to make of this? Well, I doubt that the author intends for us to imagine that this scene describes the process by which God governs the world all the time, that this is sort of typical of what's happening in heaven all the time. No, these unusual chapters sit very much within the context of the story of Job. And their function is to tell us what matters in that story. What they do is to tell us the cause of all of Job's troubles. And if you want a headline for this section, really for this whole talk, it is this: Satan is active, but God is in control. Satan is active, but God is in control. It's wrong for us to sweep away all of our notions of the devil. Jesus speaks openly of him. Peter, in the New Testament, describes him as an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And here he is, active in the world. When God asks where he's come from, he answers, verse 7, from roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it. sort of an evasive and mischievous answer. Where have I been? Busy, here and there. See, the devil is real and active in the world. And one of his main works is indicated by his name. Satan means accuser. He loves to point the finger. He loves to expose our guilt and call for our condemnation, which is why he gets involved here. Let's pick up the story. He is unimpressed by God's assessment of Job. Chapter 1, verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? He says, of course God fears you. Well, you've given him the perfect life. You've showered him with blessings. It's in his interest to praise you. Well, you don't bite the hand that feeds you, do you? That's Satan's case against Job. It's just fair weather faith. But notice, there is also an accusation being put to God himself. Satan is suggesting that God effectively buys his friends, that he only gains faithful servants by bribing them with all of his good gifts. And so once the sweetness stops coming, the friends will quickly disappear. In fact, he goes further, verse 11. He says, you take it all away, and this so-called servant of yours will curse you to your face. So we have both Job's integrity and God's integrity on the line. And so God allows him to take away Job's blessings. And sometime later, there comes a day that Job will never forget, as this sequence of messengers bring him wave upon wave of increasingly devastating news. News that his cattle have been stolen, his servants have been ruthlessly butchered, his flocks, more of his servants, consumed by fire, and then finally the news that all of his children are dead. And yet, despite the unimaginable scale of this tragedy, Job stands firm. 1 verse 22, he does not charge God with wrongdoing. We'll return to that in a while. But for now, it seems as though all has been resolved, hasn't it? You know, Job in the clear, God's name vindicated. But no, Satan continues to be unimpressed by Job's faithfulness. 2 verse 4, skin for skin, he says. Well, of course Job is still standing. A man will put up with anything as long as he's not touched himself. I mean, he may have lost everything else, but he's still got his health, hasn't he? Take that away, and then he'll turn against you. And so Satan is allowed in 2:7 to afflict Job's whole body with painful sores. And we find then just this desperate figure sitting in the ashes, scraping herself with a piece of broken pottery. And yet still, as we shall see, unwilling to blame God. Well, what are we to make of all this at the start of Job? Well, as I said, the main function of these opening chapters is to help us understand what is going on behind Job's suffering. And already we've seen some very important things, haven't we? We know he's not being punished for wrongdoing. Rather, we know his circumstances are explained by this sort of interaction between God and the devil. But we do need to be very careful to notice what is going on. What is not going on is we mustn't think that God and Satan are like two great powers that are kind of locked in a perpetual struggle. It's a view some people call dualism. You know, sometimes the devil's on the front foot and bad things happen, and then God gains the upper hand, and that's when good things happen. Now, I think that view is quite widespread, but it is quite wrong. What the Bible tells us is this: the devil is real and active and malicious, but he is a mere creature, and God is in control. We've already seen Satan's malicious purpose, haven't we? Accusing Job of fair-weather faith, accusing God of buying his friends. Well, here we also see that he's active in bringing Job's troubles on him. Look at verses 11 and 12 carefully. Satan says this. He says to God, but stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Now notice what happens. Satan says to God, stretch out your hand. You do it, God. You ruin him. But God says, everything he has is in your hands. And then Satan goes off and Job's afflictions begin. We see exactly the same pattern in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. So, by whose hand is Job afflicted? Well, the first thing we need to see is that Satan is very much active. We might say that he is the sort of immediate cause of his suffering. Now, I wonder if that gives us pause for thought. I wonder whether we take the devil too lightly. For myself, I tend to think, well, he's out there. He's opposed to God. He wants to tempt us to sin. He doesn't like people becoming Christians. But I kind of think, well, I know his days are numbered. The end of the Bible tells me that. And in the end, he'll be destroyed. So until then, he's rather like an old dictator who's been deposed. He might make a lot of noise, but he has no real influence anymore. And I think the beginning of Job would tell us otherwise. He has real influence. The Bible says more elsewhere. Jesus calls him the prince of this world. Paul calls him the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's a dangerous and influential enemy, active in bringing misery on Job's head. And yet, though he's dangerous, God remains sovereign and he is in control. The devil is no equal power here. I want you to see how that comes across. Look at verses 6 and 12. We see where he enters and exits God's presence on the level of a mere angel. Notice that he has to ask permission to afflict Job. And then when he fails, he has to go back and ask again. And then, very striking, his operations are limited by the expressed will of God. 1 verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." And we know that he must. He is dangerous. He is looking for someone to devour. But he is like a wild animal who is kept on a leash by the sovereign God. Now, that's actually a very important idea to which the book returns, and so shall we. But for now, notice that Satan may not step one inch beyond the permission that God grants him. So who is ultimately responsible for God's suffering? For Job's suffering? Well, God is the one who is ultimately in control of everything that happens to Job. And I mean everything. Although we see that, if you like, God has put a boundary around what Satan may do to Job, we can't say that within the boundary, everything that happens is only Satan and nothing to do with God. We can't say that. Look at the second half of verse 3, chapter 2, second half of verse 3. Job, God says, still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without reason. And when the whole book of Job ends, we're told that all his friends come to console him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. Well, now you might be thinking, well, what's really going on here? You know, who's behind this? Is it Satan or is it God? And the book of Job says both. Satan active, but God in control. Satan doing what he wants, yet God fulfilling his will. What we're seeing here is a very much bigger picture of God than the one we often carry around in our minds. This is a God who is always in control, even in the worst of circumstances. He's not to be blamed. He's not directly inflicting suffering, but he is nevertheless constantly in control. Now, this is very difficult, isn't it? I'm not denying that. But this is the picture that the Bible consistently gives us. We see it explicitly in a few places, but I guess the best example comes from the very heart of our faith and the heart of God's plans. I mean, was Satan ever more active Did he ever cause more suffering than when God's own son was betrayed and mocked and tortured and nailed to a cross? And yet, gloriously, we know that God was completely in control, don't we? Fulfilling his saving purposes through those events. Just hear how the early church see that as they're praying in Acts 4. They say, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Isn't that astonishing? I mean, just wonder at the power of God, that he is able to control his enemies, both human and spiritual, so that when they set out in total opposition against him, they end up doing exactly what he wants. Just wonder at the power of God. And this is our God. This is the God that we meet in Job. Let me ask you, is it your view of God? Or do we need to revise the views that we have in our minds? It's very challenging to us, isn't it? Because it doesn't allow us to have a sort of simple system whereby, you know, bad things come from the devil, good things come from God. But it is the only view which really gives us hope, because it allows us, even in the midst of the worst suffering, to cling on to the fact that someone is in control, that God is in control, and that we haven't fallen out of his hands. Well, that brings us back to the story and to Job's response of all that happens to him. Now, I guess the thing we must remember is that Job doesn't really know what's going on in the heavenly council chamber. He doesn't know about this gauntlet that's been thrown down by Satan. He doesn't know that God is permitting these events to clear his name. He doesn't know any of that. But he does know God. He does know God. And he responds rightly to the God whom he knows. Notice firstly what he doesn't do. He doesn't blame God. Again, the author's very clear on this. 1:22, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Even when he's under pressure from his wife, who, just imagine her sharing in his anguish with the loss of her children. No doubt, so distressed to see her husband afflicted so painfully. She can't understand why he puts up with it. 2:9, she says, you're still holding on to your integrity. Curse God and die. But he replies, you're talking like a foolish woman. He knows it's foolish to curse God, to say that God has done wrong. Now, I guess we can easily agree with that. We know that God doesn't sin. Though when suffering is particularly acute, the temptation may be to accuse him. It may be difficult to hold our tongue. I imagine we know we shouldn't curse God. But I wonder whether we would follow Job's example yet further. Now notice what he did do. When he hears of the death of his children, chapter 1, verse 20, at this Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. What is he doing there? Well, he's acknowledging the God who is sovereign over his life. He knows the only reason he ever experienced any blessings at all was because God had given them to him. Nothing was given to him permanently. He entered the world with nothing. He'll leave with nothing. So what grounds does he have for accusing God if God should choose to take some of those blessings away? To accuse God of wrongdoing is to kind of say that God has taken what rightfully belonged to Job, that God has infringed his rights. But as Job acknowledges, he has no such rights. All of his wealth, his cattle, his flocks and camels and servants, even his family, they were only his because God had graciously entrusted them to him. I think Job has much to teach us on this, especially since we live in a society which is increasingly obsessed with its rights. Now, of course, some of those instincts are healthy and biblical. The Bible's teaching on creation tells us that every single individual on this planet has been made in the image of God and should be treated with equal dignity because of that. So we should oppose exploitation of every kind. People have properly campaigned for civil rights at many times in many places. But more and more in Western culture, we think our rights are unlimited. And the church just kind of soaks up the values of our culture so often. So we think we have a right to good health, a right to a husband or wife, to children, as many as we like, whenever we choose. And our demands increase. We feel that everyone should be able to have a rewarding job and a comfortable home. But we are presuming on rights we do not have. We can be in danger of forgetting who is God in our lives, that we are not, that he is sovereign, that he rules, he is God. We are only his creatures, and we need to know our place before him. If we are to enjoy blessings in this life, well, we're entirely dependent on him to generously entrust us with them. But we can't demand them from him. If we have them, well, we should praise the God who gave them to us. But if we don't, or if we lose them, well, says Job, may the name of the Lord be praised. Now, please don't misunderstand. Don't misunderstand Job. He's not telling us to greet tragedy with a kind of cheery smile and sort of bursting into song. Look at verse 20. He tore his robe and shaved his head. This is a man who is deep in mourning, devastated by his loss. And remember, too, where we are in the book of Job. It's not like he just kind of weeps for half an hour and then says to himself, you know, pull yourself together. God's in control, Job. This is just the beginning. We've got chapter after chapter after chapter of anguish still to come. But the example he gives us at this stage is that his response to God is based on his firm belief that God is sovereign, that he is in control. He doesn't know what's going on behind the scenes, but he has no doubt that nothing has happened without God's sanction. I think nowhere is that clearer than what he says to his wife in 2 verse 10. He refuses to curse God, and instead he asks this searching question: shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And I wonder, is that a question that we might ask ourselves? Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? He has a right view of God, doesn't he? He knows the truth of Isaiah 45, verse 7, where God says, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. He knows God. Job knows that well. And his response is entirely consistent with that, even as he tears his clothes. Now, I suspect that the value of these chapters for us, it's not necessarily for the person who is currently overwhelmed by their suffering. Although it could help to say, don't worry, God's in control, is usually too unpalatable a medicine when someone's really going through it. But what these chapters can do is forearm us for those times by encouraging us to get our thinking straight before they happen, so that to a certain extent we're better prepared to face hard times when they come. Someone once gave me the advice, never turn up to a meeting unprepared. You know, don't turn up to an interview not knowing what the job involves. Don't meet with a tutor without doing at least some reading and thinking on the subject beforehand. Well, if I can put it like this, are you prepared to meet with disaster? Are you prepared to meet with tragedy? Well, one way of preparing ourselves for the worst is to start to appreciate what the Bible tells us about God's sovereign ruling over his world, that he is perfectly in control of everything. And to see the whole of our lives and all of our circumstances being perfectly ordered by him. Not waiting until the day of disaster comes, but seeing that even now. Do we see that God is in control of all things, even now? I don't know what the week you've just been through, what that had, or what the week ahead has got in store for you. But God does. And do we recognize that? Do we know that he knows and he's in control? If we see God's hand in the more ordinary circumstances, in all the details of our days, well, we'll be training our instincts and we'll be better prepared for when the worst happens. Without doubt, this is one of the more difficult things that God's word teaches us. We find it very hard to understand how God can be sovereign in this way. And this is a teaching that's been denied at many times in church history, denied by many today. But the Bible tells us everywhere that God is like this, not least in these opening chapters of Job, that in spite of everything, God is still in control. It's a difficult truth, but when the worst happens, there is no knowledge more precious. For it will remind us that God has not let go of us. He's not forgotten about us. It will encourage us that we can pray to him, that it's worthwhile praying to him because the world is truly in his hands. And it may even remind us that, as Paul says, in all things, even the very worst, God works for the good of those who love him. He's working to make us more like Jesus. Well, that's the beginning of Job. In spite of his distress, Job is standing firm. And even in his agony, he won't let go of that most precious truth, that God is the sovereign God whose name is always to be praised. It's a great lesson for us to take on board. But we've got a long way to go in this book. Job's misery has only just begun. Will he remain faithful? Well, we shall see. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that you're a speaking God. And we praise you for giving us, in your word, the book of Job. Continue to pray that you give us understanding. And we praise you that it testifies to the kind of God that you are, to your glorious sovereignty over this world and over our lives. We pray that you would help us to trust you, to see your hand in all things, to know that you're in control in all circumstances. And we ask that your name would be glorified in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.